What time is it? Can somebody tell me? Time for what?
Kingdom Kids.
Okay, good job. Every kids, you're all dismissed to Kingdom Kids. There are workers with them. For the rest of us, if you are using a pew Bible, I would invite you to page 967. And if you're using your own Bible, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, and we're going to start reading at verse number 38. Matthew 12, starting at verse 38, again, page 967 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. And here's what God's Word says to us. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came to the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." This is God's word to us this morning.
What is this? What is this? Prestia? I got my eye on you, Prestia. I got my eye on you, Prestia. Oh, boy. Oh, I'm sorry. There we go. Oh, boy. You people, I'll tell you. I don't have enough trouble getting in trouble myself. I got to get you to get me in trouble, right? Look at this. What are you doing? Back in the saddle again. It's good to see you. I got to hurry, so we're not here for 4.5 hours. Okay, I got 2 stands today. Oh, I know, it's bad. So we go into prayer this morning. Gene says to us, you know, the prayer before service there, he says to us, "Now remember, Howie, you're not a professor. You are a pastor." And I says, "Hebert, you're too late. You should have told me that last week. Because today, I am Professor Howard Scott Van Dyke III, okay? That's what I am today, yes. I might not look like a professor, but I am. I almost shaved and put my suit on for Susan, but this is why I didn't. Okay, I'll tell you why. I have to tell Susan why I didn't put the suit on, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. I didn't put the suit on because I usually shave my, you know, get a haircut and then shave my face. But the problem is I work in a cold warehouse. And I said to myself yesterday, I'm going to look good for one day and then freeze to death for the rest of February. So, what did I do? I left it all natural. All right, today we are dealing with a parable. We are dealing with a parable of Jesus. Now, I'm sure after listening to Hebert and others speak about parables, you know what a parable is. What's a parable? Story, right? So it's not necessarily a literal story, not necessarily a factual historical account. What it is somebody trying to communicate something to you, okay? So I'm going to teach you something. I'm going to give you a metaphor or example or some kind of a something that helps you to understand a point that I am making, okay? Jesus does this in his teaching. Hi, the sister. The sister's here. Hi, I'm sorry. I didn't even see you. It's so good to see you. I don't see her often because she's always flying or at the airport, right? What do you do? You're at the airport. I don't know. She works at the airport, which is very stressful, okay? So Jesus is telling stories in order to communicate a message, all right? And the story that he happens to be communicating here has to do with the book of Jonah. Now, hold on. I'm using everything today. Hold on. I have the blue letter Bible on my phone I'm going to use. Actually, you know what you can do? I'll tell you what you can do. Turn to page 917 in the Pew Bibles, because we're going to read a lot today. All right? We're going to read a lot today. That's the book of Jonah. All right? But Yeah, 9:17. Okay, so we're going to use the NIV so that we can all follow along together. All right, in this parable from the New Testament, all right, Jesus says this, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Boy, that's encouraging, right? So they're asking for a sign. Who's asking for a sign? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they want a sign, okay? Now, why do they want a sign from Jesus? They want a sign from Jesus because people are calling Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, what these Jewish people at the time of Jesus were expecting to be the Messiah, what they were expecting from the Messiah was this, that a person would be anointed by God, given power, okay, to defeat the oppressor of the people, which happened to be the Roman Empire, okay? And you could also include in that the ruling Jewish party at the time, all right? The Sanhedrin, all right? The pastors, okay, so to speak, okay? And this person would rise up under the power of God and would usher in their end of the world, okay? The end of the world for them, which looks very different than the end of the world for us, because the end of the world for them looked like this. You were born into this world. You were in a time of judgment while you lived on this earth, okay? The time of judgment was that God was judging you continually for your actions by following the law or not following the law, okay? The way that they looked at it was, you're poor, you're rich, you're following the law, you're not. You live this life out, okay, where you're in this state of judgment. You die, you go to a place called Sheol, which is a holding tank. You wait there until the Yom Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, when the Messiah rises, defeats the oppressor, ushers in a reign of God on earth, a literal reign of God on earth. This is what they believed, okay? Yahweh will fill the temple, and everybody will live happily ever after on this earth. Now, that's very different from the Christian way of thinking. Jesus changes things when he comes, okay? The Christian way of thinking is that we die, and then what happens? No, we die, and then what happens? We go and stand in front of who? And what does he do? Yeah, bad, good, okay? So the judgment moves into the afterlife, and then we have this idea of heaven and this idea of hell. However, for the Israelites, it was not that way. So when Jesus comes and starts preaching to these people, listen, it's not about what's going to happen or what's coming. It's about what you do now before that happens that's important. That's almost heresy to these people. That's almost heresy to these people. However, if you look, when everybody asked Jesus, "What? Show me what the kingdom will be like. Tell me what the kingdom will be like." What they're expecting from him, what they want from him, is they want him to give them some insight into this construction they already have. They want to get more insight into what they already foundationally believe is going to happen. But Jesus is confusing them because he's like, listen, stop worrying about that. Be prudent. Like the 12 virgins, that's what you got to do. Don't bury your talents in the sand. Utilize them. Who does the will of the Father? The person that passes, the person that's on the side of the road, half dead, the Pharisee, because he can't touch that because that's unclean, because that person is sick and oozing on the side of the road? Or the Samaritan that goes over to help the guy? Because what Jesus is concerned about is not the end of the world, not what's far off, not the exciting eschatology of all things. Jesus is concerned about how we live now, in the here and in the now. He cares about how we treat one another. He cares about what that looks like for us, for you, for everybody. That's very confusing to these people. Now, along with this idea of how the world end of the world plays out, the Israelites are very nationalistic, all right? And what that means is they believe that their God exists to fight for them. Now, listen, we get this wrong all the time. This is a big misconception in the common Christian church today, that they did not believe in multiple gods, because they believed in multiple gods. The Jews thought there are gods out there that are not Yahweh, the Assyrian gods, or the Edomite gods, or Moloch, or Asherah. They believed that they existed. They just didn't worship them. See, everybody else around them worshiped a whole grouping of gods. Now, the Israelites believed that their God was stronger than all the other gods, and that their God existed to fight for them. That their God hated other nations and the nations of other gods, but loved them. And they believed what got you in was not some judgment after death, because you're being judged already here on earth. What got you in the end was what? Being a Jew. Now, do you see how different that is from our thinking? Do you really think, wrap your mind around it, think about it. It's completely different than our thinking. Now, you have a dude show up, kind of crazy, hanging out with prostitutes and sinners and everything else, right? And this guy shows up, and he starts telling the church, you're wrong. Boy, you better shut him up and get him on a cross. That can't be the Messiah. Why? He's not speaking truth. Why? Because we as the ruling Sanhedrin body think this way. And if he was really the Messiah, he would think like who? Us, the ultra religious. That's not how Jesus rolls. Okay? That's not how Jesus rolls. They ask him for a sign because he's so far out there, theologically, from the people he's speaking to, that they want to see a sign. Because it's I can't believe what you're saying to me. That's the opposite of everything I've been taught my whole life. God's changing everything all of a sudden? What are you talking about? No, you're wrong. Show us a sign, then I'll believe you. What's Jesus' response? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But the only sign that will be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Because just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, or the belly of the fish, or the great fish, so must the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Now, let me ask you this. What's the Messiah supposed to do? I've taught you this 100 times. What's he supposed to do? Defeat who? How can he do that if he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth? He can't. Because Jesus, our God, came down here and did the opposite of what all his people thought he was going to do, and they were too proud to accept it. Ah! I love it. I absolutely love it. I love it. I love it. Their focus is in the wrong place, and Jesus lets them know that. I love it because he's a revolutionary. Oh, and how we lose this in our little church world we live in today, right? He was such a revolutionary. He tells them, you already got the sign. And he does this a lot too. If your heart was right, you'd probably recognize that I'm right on. And you'd probably, you know, give up all that pride and you'd probably accept and you'd probably start to focus on the right things like caring about one another, loving the God with all the heart, soul, and mind, loving the neighbor as thyself. You wouldn't tie up heavy burdens and put them on people's heads. Say, you can't do this, you can't do that to be a Christian. We'd focus more here. We'd focus more here. So he gives them the sign of Jonah. Now, what the heck is the sign of Jonah? Well, I'm going to teach you what the sign of Jonah is today. Who knows about the book of Jonah? Anybody? This is what you basically know about the book of Jonah. This is in our nursery downstairs. I love it. Look, little baby. I'm going to read you the book of Jonah. All right, here we go. There you are. Look at you, little baby. You're so cute. Look at that little cute little baby. Like, it's so cute. Right? Right? Jonah was a man who believed in God. God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. Okay. Tell the people who live there about me, God said. Jonah didn't want to go. Tried to run away from God and found a big ship going far away and sailed out to sea. Oh, so good. Before long, the sky was filled with clouds and a great storm. There's the kid. He's a cloud. See, he's a cloud. Right? I'd have been a great preschool teacher, right? I'm practicing here. Okay. The waves rocked and tossed the boat. And the sailors were very afraid. They did not know what to do. And they asked Jonah if God was angry. Jonah told the sailors that he'd run away from God. And then they throw him overboard. And then he's in the big fish. He's in the big fish. And God spoke to the big fish. And he had the fish spit him out into the sand. There we go. All the important parts of the book of Jonah right there in that little children's book. He was in a fish and they spit him out. Wow. Aren't you miraculously impressed? Our God doing all that magic with him in a fish. Don't you love it? That's Christianity, right? Prove it's literal. God is real. Prove it's literal. No matter if it's poetry, no matter if it's the equivalent of Shakespeare. No, it's literal. All right? Got to be literal. I love the people that tell you it's literal and they don't know anything about anything. I love it. I love it. Today I'm Professor Howard Van Dyke, okay? So it's all right. All right, listen to me. In order to understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to understand the book of Jonah. And the problem is that's not good enough. Because the main point gets missed because the main point's not being in the belly of the fish. You're missing the point. You're getting caught up on the exciting. And you're missing the value. what Jesus was trying to get across through his parable that he's telling. But the only way to understand what Jesus is doing is to understand the book of Jonah. Now, let me take a rabbit trail if I haven't already been on a whole rabbit trail, okay? All right? Because I live on rabbit trails, okay? The book of Jonah is not literal. Does that hurt your feelings? That does. Oh, destroys your faith, right? If that destroys your faith, then I submit to you that you do not know what faith in God is. Sorry. Yes, it is. That is not wrong. Nope. All right, that's fine. Okay. Yeah. Listen, you want to hear my argument? Oh. The book of Jonah is not a literal book. Okay. The book of Jonah is an ancient Near Eastern allegory or parable. I'm sorry if you feel otherwise, but that's the way that it is. Now, how can I say that? I will tell you how I can say that. I can say that because 99.9% of the scholars in my field that have spent their entire lives studying this and spend their lives reading Hebrew and studying Hebrew have all come to the same conclusion. This is not meant to be taken literally. Okay? Now, I have a problem with taking it literally because it's not 50-50. It's not 49-51. It couldn't go this way or this way or this way or that way. This is literally like this. Shakespeare, modern newspaper. If I held Shakespeare up to you and I held a modern newspaper up to you, would you, with no training at all, be able to tell me which one was which? Would you? Everybody in this room would, because of the difference. Well, when you read Hebrew, when you look at a book like Jonah, and you get to the second chapter of a book like Jonah, and you have it written here in the Hebrew Bible, okay, what you have is a different font, okay? What you have here is they narrow it, and they put it like this in the second chapter of this book. They make it like this. Why? That is to signify that you are reading Hebrew poetry. That's a fact. Hebrew poetry. The big fish section of this book is Hebrew poetry, okay? See how it's narrower? See how it's narrower, okay? What it's doing is it's telling you that this is Hebrew poetry. Not only that, if you read Hebrew, you would identify immediately that this is Hebrew poetry, okay? Now, who cares? I wish Mike waited till this point. Who cares? You get the same point out of the story, whether you take it as literal or not literal, right? I mean, at the end of the day, or do you? Because the problem is we've taken it literally, and we take the book literally, and we say, others, you have to believe that this book is literal. We put the focus there instead of the focus on the purpose of the story or the point embedded within. We lose the point when we focus on whether it's literal or not. Never mind the fact that 99.9% of scholars say it's not literal because it's poetry. Now, I worked on this with my Hebrew students because I taught upper division Hebrew at Olivet Nazarene University. So what I would have my students do, since it's only a 4-chapter book, is I would have my students translate the book, okay? So they use this little book here, all right, which just breaks things down in Hebrew, tells you what you're dealing with, all right, what kind of parts of speech you're dealing with, this kind of thing and everything else. And I use two commentaries. I use Phyllis Tribble's commentary from New Interpreter's Bible Dictionary Commentary, which is acceptable at the Church of the Nazarene level, okay? By the way, at universities, at the Church of the Nazarene, we teach this as a parable, just so you know, so I'm not unorthodox here, okay? I'm not teaching you heresy. This is what we teach, okay? And I use Word Biblical Commentary with the entry from Douglas Stewart, actually from Gordon, all right? That's who wrote that. And he tries to take it literally, and Phyllis Tribble works within the literature itself, the literary criticism, okay? Literary criticism. She's looking at it. She's studying the Hebrew. She's showing how this is a story, okay? And it's a cute children's story. It's a story that everybody could relate to, that everybody could remember, okay? It has excitement in it. It has all kinds of borrowings from the Psalms in it, all kinds of sayings, all right? And especially in the poetry section in chapter 2, all right? It has all kinds of beautiful little things going on here, like the sloshing of the sea. The Hebrew words sound like water sloshing when he's in the boat, okay? And everything else. We lose all this when we translate it into English. But who cares? My only problem is, when our focus becomes him being in the belly of the fish, and not on the point of the story. How dare we tie up heavy burdens onto people who are thinking people, who are educated people, who want to believe in Jesus Christ but can't, because I'm telling them they have to believe that this is a literal story when everyone in our field says it's not. Get all fired up about it. Okay. So, with that rabbit trail aside, the book of Jonah, as I have my students translate it, I said, you need to go through, translate the whole thing, and you need to tell me at the end if this is literal or not. Do you think I ever had a student that said it was literal? No, not at all, because they were reading Hebrew, and they were understanding it from a literary perspective. So, it's a bad thing to take it literally if that's where the focus goes. It's a bad thing if we're more interested in what's happening in the belly of the fish than we are on the point of the story. So, what we must do now is we must look at the book of Jonah, okay? We must look at the book of Jonah. We must read the book of Jonah to understand the book of Jonah so that we can understand what Jesus is doing with the book of Jonah, okay? So you want to do that? Read the book of Jonah? Yeah, right, it's boring. Is it boring? No, I'll read it to you. I'll read it to you like a story, okay? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. You can look along in your Bible. I'm using the Pew Bible. All right. Well, for this, I'll use a different Bible when I get to the second chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. All right. Jonah was a real person. Do you know that? He's recorded in the book of 2 Kings. He's the son of Amittai. All right. Jeroboam II, right around that time. About a little bit before the fall of the northern kingdom. Okay, he's a real person, all right? Now, it's okay that he's a real person. It does not necessarily mean the story is literal, okay? Especially at the literary level, it's just not. I mean, okay, but just because we're attributing the story to a real person does not make the story literal under any circumstances at all, okay? I mean, even Paul Bunyan was based off a Frenchman that was 6 feet tall with big hands and swung an axe, turned in with the big blue ox. Okay, but it's... I mean, it's based off a real purpose, but it's not giving you a literal story, okay? But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So God wants him to go and speak to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the oppressor of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? They hate them. They worship a different god. Yahweh hates them. They hate them, okay? They're hated. But God wants him to go and bring a message to these people, all right? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, and there he found a ship bound for a port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Tarshish is the opposite direction of Nineveh. Okay. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. So they're all crying out to their own gods, okay? What's happening here? And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep, into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you be asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." Why? Because they think, like, what? Well, obviously something bad's happening, so... somebody must have done what? Something bad, offended a god or something, and that god is doing what? Punishing. Okay, so you seeing how that works? Okay, so come let us cast lots, find out, and the lot fell on Jonah. Uh-oh. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" He said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that these great storms have come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. Why do they do their best to row back to land? Because they're not just going to listen to this guy. They don't want his blood guilt on their heads. Their God might punish them. Okay? This is like you can't just randomly kill somebody. This is, the guy's a little nuts. So instead, the men did their best to save him and row back to land, but they could not. The sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out, "Oh Lord, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life." So they actually then pray to Yahweh and say, "Don't take my life for taking this man's life. Your prophets want to tell me to throw him in. I'm going in. We're throwing him in. Okay? Please. Do not hold us accountable for killing this innocent man, oh Yahweh. We have done as you please." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Okay? But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, now, in the Hebrew Bible, which is this one, well, I'm not going to read Hebrew to you, but it's in here, okay? The second chapter actually starts with the last verse of this first chapter in the Christian Bible. So it really ends with, the Lord made vow, they made vows to the Lord. Boom. End. Now, we move into the second chapter. The second chapter is a poem. It is a poem. I promise you, it's a poem. If I read you an English modern poem, you wouldn't mistake it with the local news report. It's that blatant. It's a poem. I'm sorry, it's just a poem. What do you want me to do? Now, the poem tells you something. The poem tells you, if you pay attention carefully, see, the fish is not the thing here. The fish swallowing up is not the big thing. The big thing is what happened before he was in the fish. Well, that's what the second chapter tells you if you read it carefully, okay? So yes, it starts with, "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." That's like an overstatement, okay, an overarching statement. "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord God." So he's in the fish when he's praying it, but watch what he says, okay? "In my distress, I called to the Lord." Actually, I really should change. Anyway, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of Sheol," it says grave here, that word is Sheol, that is the Jewish holding tank. Now, what do you do to get to Sheol? What do you do to get to Sheol? You die. The minute he says Sheol here, which they try to say grave or what, Sheol, the minute he says Sheol, you must assume that what? He was dead. That he went into the water and that he went to the place called Sheol and he died. Now, you don't really die if you're a Jew. You go to a holding tank where you sit there until the day of Yahweh happens, and then God raises you from the dead because you're a Jew. And you partake in this utopia that is going to come. He is in Sheol. He dies. All right, where do they believe Sheol is? Under the ground, way deep down, under the ocean, okay? All right, so from the depths of Sheol, I cried for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me, and all the waves and the breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, because in Sheol you cannot worship Yahweh. Yet I will look again on your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. Sheol. But you brought my life up from the pit. How does he bring his life up from the pit? How does he bring his life up from the pit? He sends a what? A what? A great fish to bring him back from the pit. Now let me let you in on a little bit of knowledge from the ancient Near East. How many days does it take to get to Sheol? 3 days. How many days did it take to get back from Sheol? 3 days. Why does Jesus Christ wait 3 days to raise Lazarus from the dead? Put your minds on. Think of caps. Because they would have said he wasn't dead yet. If Jesus did not wait 3 days to go raise Lazarus, they would have said, "You fool and accused, you are lying, you're making stuff up." He was never dead. Because it takes you a 3-day journey in Jewish thinking to get there. So here, I got a dude that goes down to Sheol. I have this beautiful poem about what's happening there. He's crying to God from Sheol, and what does God do? Sends a giant fish to do what? Bring him back from Sheol, because why? God is not done with him yet. You don't run away from God. You're not going to run away from God, buddy, all right? You're not going to run away from God, yeah, okay? So the Lord commanded, I'm going to jump down to verse 10. Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah out into dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It's a huge city is what it's saying. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God. And they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put sackcloth on. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man, beast, or herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them drink or eat anything, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone... And in Hebrew, the animals cover themselves with sackcloth, by the way. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and violence. Who knows? God may relent and have compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they had did and how they had turned from evil, their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Now listen to me. What is Jonah's reaction to this? The next verse. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Why would he have such an adverse reaction? We're Christians, right? You gotta love everybody, blah, 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 right? Why would he have that adverse reaction? I will tell you why. Because he's a Jew in this story. He is a Jew in that context in this story. And they hate everybody else, especially the Assyrians. The Assyrians were responsible for knocking down the northern kingdom in 722. And almost destroying the whole entire southern kingdom. They escaped by the skin of their teeth. This is a great oppressor of these Israelite people. They hate them. The only way I can make it like some kind of equivalent comparison is that you ever hear somebody like make a racially charged statement about like an Asian person because of the Korean War? And they're older and they call it, you know, they're this or they're that. I don't want to say it because, you know. All right. But that's how they felt about the Assyrians. The whole point of the story was Jonah didn't want to go because he didn't want to tell them something and then have God relent because he hates them. Boy, that's a nice attitude, a nice Christian attitude to have, isn't it? A nice Christian attitude to have? The poor Christian attitude to have. So what I'll do is I'll summarize the rest of the story for you. He goes, he does that. He's all upset about it. He goes out to the outer city. He has a pity party for himself. He says, oh, let me die. Then miraculously overnight, a tree grows up to give him shade because it's really hot out. And then a worm comes and eats the tree in, you know, an 8-hour period or whatever. And Jonah's all upset that he lost his shade. And then God says, you care more for a tree that you put no labor into growing because it gave you a little bit of shade than you do for these poor people in Nineveh. These poor people in Nineveh that have all this cattle and all this, the great city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, you care more about your stupid little tree than you care about these people? And the answer would be absolutely yes, he does. He does. Because in his mind, Yahweh functions to be the nationalistic deity of the Jews. He defends the Jews, and he don't defend anybody else. He fights against the other gods of other country. They believe he's more powerful than everybody else. At the end of the day, though, God seems to be compassionate here. This is the purpose of the story of Jonah. The purpose of the story of Jonah is not whether to believe in a literal story of a dude in a whale, which is ridiculous. And let me tell you something. If the evidence was there, I would... This is not liberal conservative. This is not 50-50. This is not it could go this way or it could go that way. This is so simple. This is like the first thing I had my students translate. Like they could see it very clearly when they do, you know? So it's like a really good lesson for them to translate and say, this is why knowing Hebrew is important. All right? Problem is, We think our job as Christians is to like defend the Bible or something. We think that God can't defend it himself. No, God gave us the Bible. God gave us a Bible, and it is our job to properly understand it. And it is our job to not make the same mistakes as the people before us. That's the point. Because when you live a life that's dedicated to Jesus Christ and you adopt a philosophy of life, his statutes, his attributes, and you intertwine them in your daily action, in interaction with everybody else, your life will be a better place. Or you just come stand in this house, just call by his name and say you're delivered. Good luck. Jesus comes and tries to put the focus back on what's really, really important. And what's really, really important is not signs and wonders. It's not God. I can believe in God and trust in him because he literally put this guy in a belly of a fish and that's magic. What are you, a witch? No, seriously, I'm dead serious. Like, do you know the superstition I see in the church sometimes? I mean, right? Is that the main focus of the story? No, that's not the main focus of the story. The main focus in the story is have compassion on Nineveh. Have compassion on these people that you think are these dirty, rotten sinners that you look down the end of your nose at. Be more inclusive. Love them. Care about them. Don't judge them. That's his job, not your job. Your job is to live like a Christian in front of them all the time. Love them. Care about them. Have them look at you and say, that's a stand-up guy. That guy cares about me. There's something different about him. I watched him go through a stressful situation last week, but he handled it. Why? Something. I don't know what it is, but I need it. Not believe Jonah's literal, you're not a Christian. Problem. Problem. Jonah wasn't meant to be taken literally. We lose the focus. The people during the time of Jesus, in his context, lost the focus. Because they wanted to know what that kingdom was going to look like. And they wanted Jesus to tell them what they already previously thought that kingdom was going to look like and reaffirm that. And he doesn't. He blows their mind. He blows their mind. So if we go all the way back now to Matthew 12. Do we know what page that was in the pew Bible? If we go all the way back to Matthew 12 with everything I've taught you today. Okay, 967 if you want to follow along. If we go all the way back, you know, anyway. If we go back, all right, and we look at where this falls in the context of this chapter, okay? Let me show you what Jesus is doing here, all right? Let's start in verse 33. I can't explain the whole chapter to you. I mean, if I had an hour, I could do the whole thing, and then you'd see really how it really, really super connects, but I can't. All right, verse 33 in chapter 12 says this. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people. He's talking in the context of Gentiles, probably some Gentiles, but mostly Jews, and he's dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees here, okay, the teachers of the law, all right? He says this, either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad. For a tree is known by its fruits, okay? Now, this is a common teaching of Jesus, right? Right? And we understand that, you know, he's not actually calling you a tree, literally. This is a parable, right? And he's trying to teach something. And this is the opposite of how the Israelite leaders think at this time. It's not about making trees good or bad. It's about where your position is in society. How you can say, I must be following the law because I'm up here and you're down there. I am the righteous, you are the sinner. Everybody knows that's not really true. And Jesus calls him out on it. All right, they're all excited, waiting for a Messiah to come, waiting for the end of the world to come. They're getting all excited and all the hoopla and all the jazz and all the magic, okay? And they're not focusing on what? Making your tree good and the fruit's good because we need to spend the rest of our lives while we live on this planet working on that all the time because that's what Jesus cares about. So Jesus is teaching them this. You brood of vipers, he says to them. How can you speak good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're literally not speaking out of your heart, are you? Oh, no, I am literally. My heart speaks. No, come on, it's a parable. It's out of your heart, out of your emotion, your seat of your emotions, out of where you think, out of your real intentions, out of that, your mouth speaks. Okay? The good person brings good things out of good treasure. An evil person brings evil things out of evil treasure. I tell you, on the day of judgment, You will have to give an account for every careless word you utter. Now listen to me. For them, there is no day of judgment for these people. They don't think that way. What do you mean on the day of judgment, you heretic Jesus? How dare you tell us that we don't just be judged here while we live and then die and then get held in a holding tank and then go to glory because we're Jews in the end. Do you see how opposite and different it is? Do you see how Jesus is making this huge change here? How he's trying to get something across more important? Worry about the here and now and do it right, do it well, do it okay. All right? He says, on that day of judgment, you have to give an account. You are a heretic. Get away from me, they would have said. This is one of those moments where if I was doing the Sermon on the Mount, they would be hissing at me over here. All right? If I said that. All right? We're Christians. We've been through 2,000 years of Christianity. This is just like, oh, yeah, okay, no problem. Oh, yeah, love your neighbor. Okay, I got it. Not to them, though. This is straight heresy. Oh, how it's a heretic again. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And then some of them said, okay, we don't agree with any of this. We can't agree with your theology. We can't agree with all these statements you're making. You're the Messiah. Show us a sign. His response. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Because it's not about signs and wonders, people. It's about how you live your life. Wow. But you know what's unfortunate? That's not how we think. We think it's about signs and wonders. Well, it ain't about signs and wonders. It's about how you treat your neighbor. But no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. On top of all of his opposite theology, he's now telling him he's going to die. He's not going to conquer the Roman Empire and throw him out. He's not going to overthrow the Sanhedrin. And Peter will not be sitting at his right and John will not be sitting at his left in the kingdom that is to come. It will not be a real kingdom right here, political kingdom like they think. Jesus is going to die and go away. So all of his words and all of his teachings are telling you what to do until he comes back again. And he tells you, have your focus on that and not on this. These people were like Messiah drunk, okay? All excited, all fine. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Why 3 days and three nights? Because Sheol. He wouldn't have been dead yet. They would not have considered him dead yet. If he rose to the dead, if he got on that cross and only was there 2 days and didn't spend 3 days, everybody would have said, you're a fraud. You didn't die yet. You were still alive. We have to re-crucify you. It's kind of like hanging a witch, and then if she's not a witch, the rope will break. But what are you going to do? The people of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. Oh, boy, right here. I am surprised they did not absolutely just crucify him right here. Those pig heathens that have oppressed us for so long, those dirty sinners, those followers of other gods are going to judge us? Absolutely not. Put that man on. He is a heretic. Put him on a cross. That's our Lord and Savior. What side are you on? You better check yourself. You might not even know you're on the other side thinking like that. We got to constantly be looking at ourselves and saying, where are we at with Christ? The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. Whether it's an allegory or literal, who cares? What is the point of the story? These foreigners, these people that were not Jews, repented, and what did God, our God, do? He relented. They didn't convert to Judaism. They repented. They didn't show up at temple on Saturday. They repented. They didn't sing 4.4 songs and listen to a person speak at you for a half an hour. They repented. It don't matter who they are. It don't matter who you are. It don't matter how horrible you've been, how awful you've been. It does not matter. God loves you. God wants to give you a better life. God wants you to experience something that other people don't experience. He doesn't want you to show up here, sing a couple songs, and join some social club. He doesn't want you to have this big debate over whether it's literal or not, and that's where the focus goes and everything. No, he wants you to drop that and move on to the point of the story because he has something to teach you. And that something to teach you is that these people who are out according to everybody he's speaking to, these people who are the swine of the earth, these people who are dirt, God says, I care about them. I love them. The book of Jonah is a very minority opinion in the Hebrew Bible. There are varying opinions in the Hebrew Bible. This myth we have in our heads about like the Bible being like this perfect, consistent theology flowing all the way through, it's not true. It's competing thoughts and factions, just like we have different denominations. But that was happening while they were writing this stuff, okay? Okay? There was a process this went through before the church turned around and said, you can't add or take away from this anymore. All right? It was open. It was fluid. They were hashing this stuff out. And there were varying opinions in there. And Jesus aligns himself with minority opinions in the Hebrew Bible all the time. Doesn't that sound like him? He's not going to swim downstream with everybody else. He's going to swim upstream because he don't care. He knows what's right. And he lives it. The people of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and see something greater than Jonah is here. Absolutely something greater than Jonah is there. The queen of the south, this was the queen of Sheba, will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon and see something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is really sticking it to these people. He's really sticking it to those Pharisees right there. He is shaking his finger in their nose. He lays out a theology that's the opposite of everything that they think. And then he turns around and he tells them a bunch of Gentile heathens are going to get up and point their finger in their face and tell them that they're going to go to hell. How do you like that? Because they got lost. You see, they got lost. They thought they had it all figured out and they got lost. They had a checklist of who the Messiah would be, what he would look like. They ignored the weightier provisions of the law. They focused on the wrong stuff. They were looking for the wrong things. This is why the whole point of my sermon today is this. If you force somebody to have to believe that the book of Jonah is literal, when that violates all logic and reason, especially of the people who do this for a living, okay, the experts, like your doctor, your medical doctor, okay, would say A, B, or C, all right? The biblical doctors say A, B, or C. And you force somebody to have to believe that that's a literal story, and you trick them into thinking that that's Christianity. What you are doing is you are being no better than the people that Jesus was condemning. What you're doing is focusing on the wrong thing. What you're doing is missing the point. What you're doing is washing the outside of the cup and not washing the inside of the cup. You're caring about stuff that's peripheral and not stuff that is core. And Jesus Christ himself sticks his finger right in their nose and lets them know they're doing that. How much do we do the same thing in our culture? How much do we do the same thing? Think about where Christianity's been over the last 100 years. Think about it. It's all about the, I prayed, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and then this happened, and then that happened, and awesome. Now, listen, I'm not trashing prayer at all. But what I'm saying is, along with that should be a dedicated life philosophy. You dedicate your life to Jesus Christ. You live a certain way. You interact with him. You experience him. You experience giving up wanton treasures. You sell everything you own, you follow after him because he says so, and then you spend years figuring out why that was the best course of action. But do we do that? Are we doing that? I mean, think about it. Think about Christianity in the 80s. Think about evangelical Christianity in the 80s. We're in here fighting against those smoking sinners out there. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm trying. No, I know, I'm trying. No, listen, see, I caught myself though, right? Okay, we're sitting in here, staying away from those smoking, drinking sinners out there and just waiting for Jesus to come back and save our souls while he punishes the snot out of them. Hello, Jonah. Way to go, Jonah. Those people are going to stand up and point a finger at you and condemn you at judgment. Love thy God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Really believe in Jesus, which means actually work on things. Don't sit around and wait for him to do the magic and wait for him to do it for you. Get off your butt and go do it. Go feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Get out there and care for people. Get out there and help people. Get out there and build relationships with people. Get out there and display Jesus Christ so he can save them. Not you, him. This is the gospel, the freedom in this. Not the stories, not the magic. We're having discussions in the wrong place. We should be having discussions of how should I get up today and make my relationship better with you. And you, and you, and you. If we did that, we would change the world. I submit to you, don't get all caught up in the Left Behind series because you don't know what you're talking about. I'm sorry, you don't. Seriously, you don't. I'm sorry, you don't. The book of Revelation is not a literal book either. I mean, you think that's laying it all out for you? Go read it and try to interpret it and see what you come up with. You're not going to be able to interpret it unless you know how many hells there were in Rome, and you know what he's talking about with pigs on altars, and you know Nero, what he was doing, and what this one was doing, and that one was doing, and blah, blah, blah. You're not going to be able to interpret it responsibly. You're just going to make stuff up. This is what people do. Not good. I'll close with this. It is your job to seek truth, whether you like it or not. It is your job to seek truth, whether you like that truth or not. Do you seek truth? Do you seek truth? Are you honest with yourself? Are you actively like having this relationship with Jesus where you're evaluating how things are going? Are you spending every day going, all right, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and you know, I had this fight with this person. How am I going to do this? And how am I doing something where I can put my head? How am I living my life so that when I put my head on the pillow at the end of the night, I'm secure in my faith and I feel good? And I feel like I've accomplished something during the day. And, you know, I'm working on this issue and that issue. And, boy, I'm having victory. And God's helping me. Or are we sitting around, putting our nose in the air, looking at everybody else like they're sinners, saying to ourselves, we're getting in because we come here and sing some songs and listen to Howard speak. Sorry, this doesn't get you to heaven. Okay? And we're in a little social club. And we don't care how we act. And we live like, you know, judgmental fools. And we focus on all the wrong things. You have to ask yourself that question. Which one is it? All right. I ask you to love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I ask that you express that whether you see results or not. And I say to you that faith in God is implementing that in your life. Do you understand that? Not believing that Jonah was a real person in a real fish and there's real magic there. Okay? Get a tickle from the right thing, not the wrong thing. All right? Yes? Okay? You see? All right, let me pray. Lord, you are God. You are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. I pray that we will have a right focus. I pray that we will seek truth, whether we like it or not. I pray that we'll be humble enough to admit that when we're wrong. I pray that we will not speak without having put the work in to understand what it is that we really think and believe before we start opening our mouths and teaching other people. Because teachers will be held to a higher standard. And our job here is to motivate people to become like you. And I pray that we will have that outcome. I pray that this church will be used by you to save hundreds, thousands, millions. And I pray that we will do it by adopting your ways, your statutes, and your philosophies. I pray that we will do it by caring about people out there and not judging them. I pray that we will not be so prideful that we become Pharisees and Sadducees ourselves, sitting in our little theological world, pointing fingers at everybody else. I pray that we will know you for who you really are. I pray that we will get it right. I pray that we will give up what we want and adopt what you have. I ask these things because this is what this church needs. This is what the church in America needs. This is what we all need. And you are God. Push us in that direction, no matter what it takes, no matter what we need to do, and no matter how we need to learn it, we give you freedom to just do it. You know, we want, but we don't want to put the effort in. You know, we want the glory. We want the glory of being looked at like we're something, and we don't want to put the effort in to get to that something. I pray that we will all humble ourselves and defend the poor, the widow, and the orphan, and feed the hungry and the sick. And that we will visit those in jail, and we will care about those people with filthy mouths, and we'll care about those people who have all the wrong ideas, and that we will love them to death so that they can see you. Because like heck, we want to become like that Pharisee who thought he was doing the right thing, Lord. You know it. He went to the other side of the road because the law says, do not touch the unclean. But it is not him that did the will of the Father. It was the one who went to him, the Good Samaritan. I pray that we will be like the Good Samaritan. And we will not get lost in fairy tales. But we will be secure in our relationship with you. I pray this in the name that is above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God loves you. And there's nothing that you can do to separate yourself from the love of our divine creator. I don't care what you've done. Taste and see that our God is good. Boom. All right. Blessings. Blessings, blessings, blessings. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I love Jesus. I know I do. I'm sorry. Mm. What? Hi. Oh, I'm all done. I'm done. Sorry. Getting crazy.
Good morning. Good morning. Just to remind you that we do have welcome forms in the seat in front of you, in the pocket. These are, you can write down prayer requests or tell us a little bit about yourself. I just wanted to remind you of that. The Tuesday night ladies' Bible study has been going through the book, The Good and Beautiful Life, this one, by James Bryan Smith. And the last chapter we studied this past Tuesday was called Learning to Live Without Avarice. Isn't that such a great word? I love that word. It sort of makes you think of the seven deadly sins. So what exactly is avarice? The author defines it as similar to greed, but specifically it's greed for money and possessions. In our culture today, we are certainly surrounded by avarice. The author contends that the cure for avarice is living close to Jesus and trusting in God's provision. God's kingdom has a different kind of economic model, and when we live for his kingdom, we can give freely, love freely, and trust that he will always take care of us. As the ushers come forward, I want to read one of my favorite scriptures. This is from Matthew 6, 28 through 33. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being concerned about us and our needs. We praise you for being trustworthy, and we can live our lives with kingdom economics in mind. Help us to put our trust in you each and every day, so that we can live and love as you call us to. Amen.